This morning's not, I mean, Christmas is just a week and a half away, but this morning's not Christmas. Where we are in the story of Luke, we've arrived since Luke 9, and I've been saying this since Luke 9, all things are pointing to Jerusalem. And as of recent, we've experienced the triumphal entry. We've had our Last Supper. Judas has been sent off to do what it is that he's to do. Peter has been warned, and he did exactly what he was warned. There's a trial that's been had. So we're here. We're at the end. But before we do that, I want to kind of share with you where all of this is heading, where we're heading. Next week we will be looking at the Christmas story. So while this is the end, next week will be the beginning. Now, when I say that, that's obviously in limited scope, isn't it? It's not really the beginning. This isn't really the end. After that, the next Sunday before New Year's, because we have one Sunday before we hit January, but after Christmas, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to come back to this portion of the story, but we're going to do it, like it's, it's Good Friday, I guess. Because what we're going to do is we're actually going to do a good portion of our Tenebrae service. So if you've never attended a Tenebrae service, and I know some have now, it's odd because the whole purpose of a Tenebrae service is it's usually done in the evening because it's supposed to be dark. And it probably won't be dark, and you know, unless we have some weird weather event. But hey, it's Oregon. It could happen. So some of you have never been to the Tenebrae service before. This will give you a chance to see what you've been missing. But that's kind of how I want us to, and I know that might sound odd, but you know, it's how I want us to leave this year behind, this 2024. I'm not saying 2024 has been the worst. It clearly hasn't compared to most recent years, but we're going to leave 2024 behind with the Tenebrae service. And then the Sunday that comes after that, which will be our first Sunday of the new year, we'll enter into a new day. The Tenebrae service itself, if you haven't been to it, it focuses on the seven last words, statements, if you will, of Jesus. And quite a few of those statements, not all seven, but quite a few of those come from Luke. And so this morning, the way I want to approach this, I mean, if you've been to an Easter service before, if you've been to an Easter service, but not my Easter service, because I don't ever preach this passage for Easter. I preach other things around it that point towards it. But if you've been to an Easter, you know what's the events. You know how it plays out. You know Jesus goes from one place to the next, and there's a few interactions, and there's some things that happen, and you know this passage. So this morning, what I want you to do, since you know this passage, is I want you to observe the passage. I want you to kind of take note of a few things. Pay attention and maybe listen for, and I'll point them out, but how people interact with Jesus in this particular moment, because there's a lot of different interactions. Luke really packs a lot into the space that we're looking at. Also, pay attention to what the people call Jesus in these moments. Because remember, that's been the question. It's always the question. Who do they say I am? Those who don't know me. And who do you say I am? Those who do know me. And notice what the people say. How the people react. So before we actually read it, and it's a very lengthy chunk that we're going to read through, and then we'll walk through. Let's pray first. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for this moment in the scripture that highlights what it truly means for you to say that you love the world, that you would give your one and only son. And Father, while this is perhaps the most familiar of stories for any long-term churchgoer, Father, I just pray that this morning, as we hear this story, we're deeply reminded of what it is that your Son did, not just at the cross, but going towards the cross. I just pray this in His name. Amen. So the passage. And as they led him away, remember the trials are done. Opportunity to release Jesus came and went. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to bear to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, it's Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged, railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? To save yourself and us.' And the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said to Jesus, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowd that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." There's a thing that we do, usually connected with the Tenebrae service going into our Easter time, the Stations of the Cross. These are from the trial forward, these different moments where Jesus stops and there's an interaction of sorts. And what's happening here in this particular moment, this is one of the paintings we use for that, is we're jumping kind of in the middle of the path. It kind of sounds like he just, like, trial's over, "Hey, Simon, pick up this piece of wood." Jesus would walk for a while, but at one point in time or another, there's we get this picture, probably about halfway to Golgotha, he just can't. And so what happens is we meet Simon. Brief little moment. Over in Mark's account, he points out that Simon, who's from Cyrene, has two boys, Alexander and Rufus. Most scholars believe that the reason Mark mentions their names, mention these men, is because these men are probably known to Mark's audience, which Mark's audience, his gospel, is written primarily to a Roman audience. And what's also interesting is that if you go over to Romans 16:13, there's a mention of somebody named Rufus. Rufus wasn't necessarily a super common name, and most connect that this perhaps is indeed that very Rufus, to say that he came to a point of salvation because of the events of his father and Jesus in this particular moment. There's a song called Watch the Lamb by Ray Bolts. This song has been a part of our family for quite some time. Way back in our Tadmore days, Wendy and I, there was a gal there who introduced the song. I had never heard the song, not quite my genre, if you will. But I do appreciate, and I appreciate a good storytelling song, and that's what it is. It was introduced to us via pantomime. And it's something that Wendy learned and then also has done over the course of time. And she's done it here, I think, a couple of times. But the song is this song. It's a song about Simon. It's a song about Jesus. But it's about Simon's interaction with him. And we have this picture, and this is kind of the question, is why is Simon there? Of course, this is Passover. This is sacrifice time. And so he's there. Now, historically, we also understand there was a very large population of those from Cyrene who lived in Jerusalem quite a bit because of the business and the dealings there. But nonetheless, what we have is we have Simon, we have his two boys. And in the song, the picture is this, that they're coming into town for sacrifice. And he tells the boys to keep hold of the lamb, to watch the lamb, the literal lamb that they're bringing to sacrifice. But of course, everything is becoming quite busy, even chaotic, because of all the things surrounding Jesus in this particular moment. And in the climax of this moment, a Roman guard grabs Simon to tell him to pick up the cross, to carry it for Jesus, which would eventually, you know, it separates him from his boys for a moment. And he carries the cross, and the song carries on there. And once they've reached the place, the boys catch up with his dad, and they're in tears because, well, they've lost the lamb. To which then he turns them, sorry, I don't know why I get emotional with this, but to the cross, to say, watch the lamb. It's this picture, and we'll see this in the scripture this morning, this picture where all those past things, that's just exactly what they are. They're past. They're done. Behold, something new. Carrying the cross, I think often when we think, when we imagine, we picture that carrying the cross, and this is not to dispel anything, but I want us to grab a hold of the whole picture of what's happening here, because there's a certain measure of commonality that we miss in the crucifixion. The crucifixion wasn't a special event in the respect of what it was. And so often when we think of somebody carrying the cross, you know, something like that, we think of that whole structure, you know, and kind of that the corner of the cross perhaps over their shoulder and dragging the beam, you know, behind them and whatnot. But chances are all that was being carried was simply the cross beam, which is why we call it a cross and bearing your cross. It's not the whole of the structure. It literally is just the cross beam that was probably carried. The reason for that is because the other portion, right, would already be placed in the ground. It would already be there probably from last week's crucifixion and the one before that and the one before that. This wasn't a Passover moment. This wasn't an Easter tradition. This was Tuesday, well, Friday, but you know. It just was an average day as far as the Romans are concerned. Just another day to get rid of the riffraff. But I want us to picture something here. And I actually said it in my Sunday school class this morning. I've said it before. This is just a picture. It's nothing to write a book about. It's not a theology. Okay, it's just a picture. Just something to observe. Jesus carries this piece of wood, this beam, which would imply, just based on what's happening, that his blood, after being beaten nearly to death. His blood would be already pouring out onto the wood. It would literally be covering this crossbeam, which, of course, we would stop and we would connect it to Passover and understand the blood over the doorpost, the crossbeam of the door. You didn't paint the whole door, just the crossbeam. But not only that, but in this particular case, this particular piece of wood would probably already have the blood of those who were crucified before, which would be a picture of Jesus' blood doing what? It would be covering the sins of others at that very moment. Now you have Simon who picks it up. He would be picking up this chunk of wood, which would have fresh blood on it, which surely that fresh blood would have gotten onto Simon. This is the time to bring a sacrifice of atonement. And part of that process of atonement is the blood of the sacrifice is put on you. So Simon would literally have the blood of the very sacrifice that's about to take place on him, which in this particular case, that would be the job of the high priest to put said blood on. Jesus is our high priest. We'll see that also in a moment. Jesus then, in this whole entire thing here, he turns his attention over to the women. There are women, there are others, but in particular the women, and they're mourning, they're crying. This moment always strikes me a little bit odd because at first glance, it feels like Jesus just takes a moment and turns to them and says some really not nice things. Like, man, it'd be better for y'all just to not have kids, and because you're gonna want to die. It's gonna get really bad. And that's not exactly what is happening here. So we have some people, women mourning. He refers to them, and don't lose this, and I know I've said it before, that he calls them daughters of Jerusalem. That's the phrase daughters, the word daughters there, is often relates to Jerusalem in comparison to Israel. Jerusalem is the daughter of Israel. It's the heart of it. It's the beauty of it. It's all the things daughters represent. And here is this moment, he refers to them as specifically the daughters of Jerusalem. And he turns to them, and ultimately he is saying this: you're mourning the wrong thing. What's happening here isn't what you should mourn. In fact, there's something greater that you might actually need to consider fearing than this. But what also is happening in this moment is Jesus, in this moment of absolute agony that's only going to continue to get worse, he actually turns to them and comforts them. Why is he comforting them in the midst of his despair? Their mourning is doing nothing for him. And he's letting them know there's something more that you should spend more, attention to, as he spends his attention on them. This also does a few different things. In fact, we could spend a couple of mornings. There are so many prophecies that are fulfilled in this particular passage that if you just don't know, you just would walk right past them. But here, Zechariah 12 is at play. Zechariah 12 tells that there'll be this moment where everything will fall apart, and the women of Israel, the daughters of Jerusalem, will literally cry out, it would be better for us to be dead. And then we also have, though, Jesus' own words in Luke 6:21, and this is also what's happening here. Blessed are those who mourn. There's just so much happening. There's so many characters that are involved that Jesus meets along the way. The next characters to enter the story, two of them in particular, these thieves. And we'll talk more about the thieves in a second here. But remember that in Isaiah 53, it tells us that Jesus will be counted amongst the transgressors. And that's what's happening here. He'll literally be hung between two transgressors. Dare I even say those who are surrounding him at the moment are the same transgressors. They're just not heading to Golgotha the same way. But then look at verse 34. Who are these words for? Who is Jesus talking to? Why is he forgiving them in this moment? I mean, they are, how can he say they don't know what they're doing? Clearly, surely they must know what they're doing. Now, I want to make sure, you know, it's one of these moments. Let's make sure we understand what it's saying and what it's not saying. There's a couple of those in this passage that I think we should spend a little time on. This isn't salvation. Do we understand that? This is just forgiveness. Forgiveness is not salvation. Salvation is, they include each other, but they just, one doesn't make the other. He's not saving everybody here. He's not even giving them omission. Like, he's just like, you know, this is really not their fault. That's not what he's saying. He is just simply forgiving them for what they're doing against him. And make no mistake, they are doing this against him in this particular instance. Because we have to remember, salvation does require a response. It's one thing to be forgiven. It's another thing to receive that forgiveness. There are some responses in this passage that we're looking at this morning, and we'll highlight those when we get back to them. But right now, it's just simply a forgiveness because they don't know what's happening. And there's more to that. In fact, when we get to verse 35, we get that first declaration. They actually say who he is. He's the chosen one. That's Messiah. They say it in mocking terms. But I want you to know something here. I want you to grab a hold of something. It doesn't matter that they're mocking him. It's still the truth. Right? This actually is the context of what they don't know. It's not that they're crucifying him. It's they don't know who they're crucifying. That's what they don't know. Forgive them because they don't know this. Because the reality is this, if they actually knew it, they wouldn't have done it. Why would you? I mean, think about Peter for a moment. All good intentions there are. I'll die before you. Right? Peter wanting to get in between Jesus and the cross. If they knew he was the chosen one, truly, truly knew, they wouldn't do this. But instead, this is them mocking him by calling him the chosen one. But it doesn't change the fact that that's true. Because the scripture does tell us, and remember, this is what this means. Every tongue will confess. Doesn't say every tongue will believe. But every tongue will make known who he is, whether it's in mockery or not. Throughout time, there have been those who have tried to disprove Jesus. Usually around Easter, we see a lot of that. Even at Christmas, and I know I've joked about it before, you know, inevitably you'll have somebody who will come along, either in person or via your, I don't know, Facebook feed, to remind you that, you know, Jesus wasn't actually born in December. You know, because that makes you stupid for thinking that. So therefore, he must not actually be, because that's not really his birthday. Okay, sure. When I was beginning in church, the two names that would pop up in this avenue, and they're not the only two, but they were the two most prominent, Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel. Right, these are two men. Evidence that demands a verdict, and I just blanked on Lee Strobel's Case for Christ. And these are two educated men, two different. One, Josh, a lawyer; Lee Strobel, a journalist. And their whole goal was to do the same thing. They're going to write the book that shows you're stupid for following this Jesus thing. It's all myth. And in the process, they came to faith. They kind of had their own Paul moments, or I should say Saul moments. Why do you persecute me? right? And so these two men come to know faith, and to this day stand on this. This is a wonderful thing. This is actually quite a bit, though, in contrast to the most current run, if you will, the newest version of deconstruction, where a whole bunch of people who didn't know Jesus, they now mock him by saying they believed in fairy tales, versus those who came from thinking Jesus was a fairy tale to coming face to face with him. Every tongue will confess. The next one is the King of the Jews. Luke packs a lot of irony in his gospel. It's on purpose. Don't miss it. Right? First off, to put a sign up, it's not just mocking Jesus, but it's also them taking an opportunity to mock the Romans. If nothing else, to poke the bear. Because there is no other king, no other name, but that of Caesar. But here we're broadcasting it. But let's face it, I mean, in any other circumstance, you know, in the midst of a war or whatever, if a king is captured and he's put up on a cross to be killed, that makes him anything but king. And yet this is what precisely makes Jesus king. Not just king of the Jews, but he's king of all. He's king of kings. In this particular moment, he's lifted up. And I have to wonder, you have to stop and say, because there were some educated men blinded by their own arrogance, sure. But there would be men who were the ones who were responsible for putting him up there in the first place. And I'm not talking about the Romans. I'm talking about the Sanhedrin. I'm talking about the Jewish leaders. I'm talking about people who rub elbows with Nicodemus. They surely would have to look at him, and somewhere somebody had to stop and say, huh, that's kind of like that story with Moses and that whole serpent thing and lifting it up. It's got to be a connection here somewhere. In fact, even today, it's still a symbol of healing, isn't it? It's the medical symbol itself, is a cross with a snake on it. Forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Forgive them because they don't understand. Forgive them because they're idiots. Isaiah says they don't know their left hand from their right hand. So then we come back around to the criminals, because they're still there. They're hanging around. Is that bad to say? Can I say that? Sorry. There it is. We know the story, right? You got one who's obstinate. In fact, even if we go to the Watch the Lamb, there's some picture of the two. But we have one who's obstinate. We have the other one who makes an appeal. Isn't that the picture of the gospel, though? There are sheep and there are goats. There's one who will be in the field and there will be one who is taken. There's only two stances Jesus gives us, with or against. There's no in between. And this obstinate one, he cries out to him, and he even calls him Christ, and he says, why don't you just save yourself? There's two different pictures that are happening in my mind as soon as I hear this criminal say that, save yourself. I mean, you go back to the temptation. Doesn't Satan say, you know, if you were to jump off this cliff, surely angels would rescue you? But there's also that moment that Jesus is reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He says, today this has been fulfilled, and everybody marvels. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But then in a heartbeat, he turns around and says, surely you're thinking, physician, heal yourself. Here, this criminal is mocking him with scripture, in a sense, just the same way Satan does. Surely you can save yourself. I mean, if you really are this who you say you are. But we see the other criminal, and he points out, you know, this man, he's done nothing wrong. This criminal accepts what he has done. He believes he belongs there. He knows that there is a price to be paid. He was caught. Here he is. But at the same time, we have this picture of repentance happening with this particular criminal. I think it's important that we understand repentance isn't ignoring sin, right? Like when we talk about repentance as turning away from one thing and going to another, do we understand the turning away isn't ignoring it, like it doesn't exist because I can't see it because I'm turned away from it? Because in order to turn away from it, the first thing that really happens is what? You accept that it exists. It is part of my life. This is who I am. I am a sinner. Nothing more, nothing less. This sin that is in my life that makes me this sinner that I am, it's not acceptable. It's not pleasing to God. So the only option is either I stay in it or I turn away from it. That's the repentance. And so what we have is we have these final words of encouragement. Up to this point, pretty much all of the words really are all words that are, well, if you come to the Tenebrae service, you'll learn they're all for others. And this is amongst those words. There's a promise that's given. And I want you to, please, I want you to grab a hold of everything that's being said here. And maybe, just maybe, there's a few things that you need to throw away because you've attached to this that don't belong there. What does Jesus say? What is the promise he makes? Today, not tomorrow. That's not a figurative word. It's not a word that could mean a lot of different things. It means now, today. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, there's a couple of things I want to make sure we connect here. First thing is this. This is the smallest one. Where does Jesus go when he dies? According to this. Somebody say it. Paradise. Does he go to hell? No. Okay, love the Nicene Creed. It's wrong. He didn't go to hell. He didn't kick open up gates. He didn't go beat up Satan. He didn't do any of those things. He went home. Because if given the option, he's been wanting to go home for a while. Now it's a temporary visit. But he goes home. Now the other thing this is, this contrast, this idea of Sheol, the grave, being a waiting place. It is no longer a waiting place. He goes straight to paradise. Up to this particular point, this promise wasn't made this way. It couldn't be made. You would wait on paradise. We see that whole picture of Lazarus and the rich man. That was teaching within the understanding of what Sheol is. But he uses this word paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. There is a little bit of play with this word. Do not confuse this word paradise with Abraham's bosom, which is what is used in Lazarus and the rich man. In the same respect, don't necessarily confuse it with heaven as we know it in the new heaven and new earth. But this is the dwelling place with God. Because Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. What does Luke mean by paradise? What does Jesus mean by paradise? That in the midst of this dark, desolate moment and place that they are in, there is some place perfect. Paradise here is akin to Eden. It's akin to the garden, the exact opposite of the place of the skull. These words of Jesus are restoration to the perfect. The criminal here, in the final breath of Jesus, finds himself completely restored so that he may enter into a perfect place. And I'm going to bring it up towards the end, but I'll say it here right now. When Jesus says something, he means it. Don't make this figurative. Don't make this aloof. Don't make this sometime later. What does Jesus say? Today. Salvation is an immediate thing. Why do I say that? Because, see, this is one of those passages that people try to make weird things about. Every now and then we read something and we kind of come across and we say, well, there's always an exception to the rule. Do we understand there is absolutely zero exceptions to the rule when it comes to salvation? There is only one way. And there is only one who can give. There is only one who can declare. So there are no exceptions happening here. Why do I say that? Well, first off, let me ask you real quick here. You got a guy, you got a criminal. He has broken the law. Tell me now where he has the opportunity to live the law. He can't live the law. He's dying. He's going to be dead in the next couple hours. If he doesn't die on his own, the Romans will see to it. They don't have all day. So where did he have a time to go and live the law so that he could be saved? The answer is he doesn't. How about this one? Okay, so that's Old Testament. Let's go New Testament. When did he get baptized? Now, don't give me, well, it might have been raining that day. I say that and you snicker and thank you. The reason I say thank you is because I have literally heard people who are saying that you can't be saved unless you're baptized literally say, well, it probably rained. It rained on that day. Or there's an exception to the rule. No exception, no rain. I don't know if it was raining or not. I think, feel confident that if it was raining, one of the gospel writers would have included that. Got dark. Got weirdly dark. Nothing about rain. Could it have been raining? Sure. If it was in Oregon, it would have been raining. It's not in Oregon. He didn't get baptized. I actually heard one person preach this one time, and I was appalled, and I went and had conversation. Luckily, it wasn't like a sermon. It was a group of guys practicing sermon. And he said that's why he only went to paradise. Because he didn't get baptized. There's no degrees. Do we understand that? There's no first, second, third heaven. There's seven layers of hell. There's only one dwelling place with God. Okay, last one. Where's his work? I mean, come on, where's this guy's fruit? Where's this guy's labor? After all, you have to work for your salvation, don't you? No. Just take everything you understand about what I just said there, right there with this guy, and apply it to you right now. Because you're no different than this guy. Remember what Jonathan Edwards say about your salvation? What do you contribute to your salvation? What did this guy contribute to his salvation? Well, only the sin that put him on the cross in the first place. And now it's necessary. The other thing that he says, and this is what I want to make sure we understand, this completely restored moment, is what does he say? Does he say, Jesus, I believe you? Does he say some magic prayer? Does he say the four spiritual laws? No, what does he actually say? He actually makes a request. Remember me. I want to be known by you, Jesus. Remember, there's going to come this moment where there will be those who will say, Lord, Lord. In fact, a lot of them are probably standing around the cross at that particular moment. They will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. But this guy, in the midst of all of this, and this is not, and again, no pun intended, this is not a Hail Mary moment. This isn't a come to Jesus in the 11th hour moment. I mean, it is, but that's not the intent. He asks, don't forget me. How many times does David pray that prayer? Forget me not, O Lord. David, you know, a man after God's own heart. And now here's a thief. Just remember me. It's in this moment the veil's torn. That's in the temple. There are actually two different veils when it comes to the temple. There's a thin veil, and quite frankly, a lot of people say it's a curtain. And anybody here, well, I don't know about anybody, but most of us, at least group effort, we could rip it. So what's so special? Because that's not the veil that we're talking about. That's the veil that just separated the courtyard from the inside of the temple. No, the veil that's torn, it's understood, is the one that separates the Holy of Holies. There's only one place that God's presence would be in the temple, and that's in the Holy of Holies. It's in a sense, and don't put God in the box, right? It's God chose to be contained inside this space. This is his dwelling. Once a year, one of the Levitical priesthood could enter that. That was it. That's the best we got. We had a representation of one going into this space to go before God on our behalf. That's the space. And this particular curtain would require many, many people to separate enough for somebody to get past. Not just, you didn't just peek in. There's a reason for that. And it's torn. That's supernatural. Don't take that as metaphor. It literally happened. But it means something. It means a lot of things. The first thing, like I said, the only person who was ever permitted to go in was a selected member of the Levitical priesthood. That was their job. You don't need them anymore. Their job is now obsolete. So it's the end of the Levitical priesthood. There is no more Levitical priesthood. It's the literal fulfillment of all Old Testament covenants. Because all Old Testament covenants point towards people being able to come before God. There's nothing blocking anyone from coming before God now. In fact, the whole purpose of the temple was to have this space. This is the end of the temple. The temple is no longer needed. It gives access to all believers. But this is what Jesus was teaching from the beginning just by saying, how should we pray? Our Father. This is the familiarity. This is the approach. And the one who tore the temple, the one who prepared the way, the one who made the way, Jesus, our high priest. And again, what we see in this picture and all of this, taking care of the thief on the cross, Jesus is looking out for another. He's looking out for somebody else while he himself is dying. But we come to that point in time and we hear him say those words, Father, I commit my spirit. I give everything I am to you. I put everything that has happened, everything that has taken place, all of this is now in your hands. That's what's all packed into that word spirit there. Everything that I am, I put into your hands. Do you know that Jesus is quoting David. Psalm 31:5. David says, I commit my spirit into your hands. Time and time again, David's life would be at risk because he was a man of God. And he would pray that the Father would not forget him. And here, Jesus uses the words, like David, that he entrusts not only his life with him, but that everything that has led up to this point and the things that are taking place, including that, forgive them for they don't know what they do thing, is that it will be made right. That there will be justice, that this was not for nothing. That he took the cup that in the garden he asked, if there is any other way. He took the cup. He took the cup, just the same cup that is offered to David that overflows daily. In fact, what this particular moment by Jesus using the words of David here, it bookends, it closes out the Davidic covenant. Because we have the Son of David approaching a throne without end, a world without end. And of course, the other Gospels record the final moment. It is finished. And it's in that moment he's given up his last breath. He's gone, and we have yet another identification, a declaration. The centurion guard who's posted by the cross, probably for just the pure sake of making sure nobody tries to rescue Jesus. And at the same time, he probably protected him from anybody who might take advantage of the situation, because the only ones that were allowed to do that apparently were the other Roman guards with their sour wine, which also fulfilled prophecy. Certainly this man was innocent. Don't let that word go past you. Dikaios. It means, it's used 99% of the time, it's used righteous. Surely this man was righteous. In fact, it's what the thief on the cross next to him already declared, isn't it? He's done nothing wrong. That's righteous. Of course, in the other Gospels, surely this was the Son of God. This is the chosen one. This is the Messiah. It's actually learning that through all the people and all their mockery, the truth is he is. And then it's over. It's just over. Verse 48, it says that they left beating their breasts. It's an odd phrase, because it could mean one of two things. And I kind of think it was probably a mix of both. It's a phrase that's usually used out of arrogance and pride. Aha, we won. We did it. Good job. Or the only other place it's actually used in the scripture is in the parable of the republican, or the publican and the tax collector. And it says that the tax collector beat his breast, saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." It was out of grief. How did they leave? It really does leave us in a place, right? I mean, you stop and you think about everything that's happened. There's always a crowd, always a crowd. Every time Jesus shows up somewhere, there's a crowd. How many times does Jesus actually have to find a way to get alone? And it still fails so many times, but there's always a crowd. And here, this crowd that's dispersing, this is a crowd who would, they're a crowd that would follow him from time to time. They're a crowd that cheered Hosanna just a week earlier, and some of them jeered crucify him just the day before. Now it's over. Go home. I'm not telling you to go home. I'm not done. Go home. It's nothing to see here. I mean, besides, I mean, Sabbath is just about to begin, and these good, godly, God-fearing people need to get home. They don't want to be found guilty of anything, do they? But see, that's not where the portion of this, it's not where the story ends here. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. Hold on to that. A good and righteous man, also hold, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And when he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation. It's Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, so they understand where he is. There he is. He's the only one in there. So then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. They did what was right and good. Now, this is not how the typical crucified person finds rest, if you will, after that. Most of the time, anybody who was crucified, they would just be thrown into a mass grave just outside of town. That's their final resting place, unmarked, a potter's field. There's an important detail here. It's an unused grave. That is to help us understand that this tomb was empty, right? You understand that most tombs have lots of people in them. You got to think mausoleum, okay? And so perhaps a whole family, past family, would be in the mausoleum. In fact, in that space, I don't know if you, how familiar you are, and we're short on time, so I won't go too much, but the person is laid there and everything's prepared, and then things are sealed, and usually they're not disturbed for about a year. And then after a year, they come back. And do you know what's left after a year? Bones. And so then all the bones are then gathered up and put in a small little box called an ossuary. And then that's put in a little niche inside this bigger tomb. Not this tomb. There's nobody in there. Brand new. Unused. Jesus is resident number one. Why is this important? Because there would be those who would say, well, maybe they just mistook. They, you know, that, okay, sorry, I got to tell the story. I worked at a place called the Riverview Abbey, Portland's, actually, I think it's one of Oregon's largest mausoleums, indoor cemeteries, right? And while I worked there, I've shared stories. My whole job was seasonal, is because my mom worked there. Nonetheless, there was every year, every time, and I encountered this woman at least two or three times. The first time I didn't know, so I got a little confused. But she comes to me, and she is, I'm just sweeping, because that's what I do. And then I help somebody when they need help, and she needed help. Her help was this: somebody moved her husband. He's not where he was. They moved him. They keep moving him. I'm like, I don't think we do that. I think they're kind of sealed. To which then I have to take her all the way to the office, and then everybody there trying to keep their chuckles to themselves for a moment. She's always off by one corridor. Always. I do remember, and she, a little dementia, right? I do remember the third time, though. The third time was very important to me because I had to keep my composure, and I'm sorry if this is too crass, but I just have to share it. She said, I think they moved him next to that hussy again. She was convinced that he was spiritually having some sort of an affair with another woman in one of the crypts. It was just a very odd thing. I don't know what this guy's life was like when he was alive, but I think he was way more at rest now than he was when he was alive. I don't know. This tomb was empty. There's nobody there. He's the first one. He's laid there. Make no mistake. All the different things, right? People say, oh, Jesus' body was moved. It was stolen. They just confused him with somebody else. Oh, there couldn't have been any of that. Think other things that are important to make note of. Let's make sure we understand. Joseph, this man, he did not consent. He was part of the council, and he objected. We don't necessarily think of that. We kind of think of this mob mentality, which it was, mob mentality. But there were dissensions. There were people in the council. Nicodemus wasn't alone. There were people who understood. Traditionally, we teach that he was wealthy. And part of that is, well, his position might say that, but also the fact that the detail that his tomb was cut from stone. This is not a cave. Make no mistake here. This is not a cave. Cut from stone. That means he hired somebody to make this. That costs money. And by requesting the body from Pilate, surely that and his consenting, I'm sure, the days that followed, ostracized. Cut off. And probably just removed from the council altogether. What does it mean to follow Jesus? I think we need to remind remind ourselves what Joseph had to do. Then we conclude with the women. And I'm just going to kind of leave it right there because that's where we're going to pick up in January 5th. We'll talk about the women because the story ends with women, and then it starts with the very same women because they come back. The tenebrae service, it offers a space, a chance to leave in the mindset of all things are lost. It really is something I think we live in a post-resurrection world, right? We know the rest of the story. So maybe perhaps we forget every now and then to ponder. I mean, where are their minds at this moment? Where are their hearts in this moment? Is there any greater despair that they would have over the next three very, very strange days? And yes, a touch of spoiler to kind of close out this morning. Jesus does come back. He is alive. And what's so much fun with that particular thing is how he interacts with those who followed him, those who know him, and more importantly, he knows. There's something so very familiar and quite frankly something funny, and I just have to say it in this way, it's so delightful how he interacts with them in the midst of their grief, in the midst of their confusion. He doesn't come along and smack them upside the head and say, "Hey, stupid, I told you." His measure of comfort is the same after as it is going to the cross. Now, there is an angel who I kind of think pokes a little bit. He says, when they come looking for him, didn't he tell you while you were with him in Galilee what was taking place here? Like, what are you doing? It's a funny thing with angels in the story, because here we are, we're at the end. Next week we'll be at the beginning. In both cases, we have angels who come along and say, "Yeah, there's no need to fear. Really, what I have for you is good news." Which really starts to beg the question, why is that we always assume it's going to be bad news? Or is it that we simply fear good news because good news doesn't happen? Surely it's got to be bad news. Maybe it's because we don't understand the good news. Maybe we don't trust the good news. But we do have this moment that will take place after this. The angel, didn't he say? Like, it's implied he has done everything he said he's going to do, right? That has never been not right, right? So why would you think this time would be different? Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? I really want to just keep going with that one right this morning, but I can't. It'll have to wait till next year. We're in that phase now. We get to talk about next year as if it's so far away. Do we understand the crucifixion? Do we understand it had to happen? Do we understand why it happened? Do we see what it results in? Maybe we could ask the question, and I think it's a worthwhile question. You've got two examples on crosses next to Jesus, two thieves. Which thief are you? Yeah, I just called you a thief. That's probably the kindest thing I could call you. We're all thieves, or worse. So which one are you? Which of us thinks that we can, well, I'll just save myself, because that really is the obstinate one, right? That's his idea. Why don't you just save yourself? That's all we can do is save ourselves. The other one calls out for mercy, because that's all we have, is to call out for mercy, because we don't deserve it. He calls out for mercy in light of what he's done. We call out for mercy in light of what we have done. Do you think Jesus would reject you? Do you think he honestly would pick a man on a cross who at the last minute asked to be remembered? And rightfully so. This is a man who at any point in time while Jesus was alive could have followed him. This is a man who clearly knows who he is. But he waited until now. And Jesus doesn't reject him. Do you think Jesus would reject you? Again, those seven last words of Jesus, almost all of them are for the comfort of others. And I want you to understand this morning that that includes you. They're comfort words for you. By the way, they're comfort words for your neighbors. They're comfort words for your enemies. And it's because of the crucifixion. You know, every Sunday as we come to the communion table, just think about what happens there, right? Again, with how many times does Jesus teach something, and there's always that little extra clause that the writers, but they didn't understand. How confusing would it have been for Jesus to say, "This is my body," and you just think, what do you mean for your body? What are we doing with your body? No, we don't need your body, Jesus. We just need you to be king. Just make things right. Jesus is my body. He's setting up the rest of the story before it happens. And I imagine at that moment, that night, they were like, "Oh, yeah, that's nice, but I don't, what? What do you mean your body? What do you mean your blood?" And then I can just only imagine those that Luke records that were seeing it from afar, at a distance. I can only imagine how many light bulbs kind of went on. Oh, hey. Body, blood. I get it. I actually get it. This morning I'm asking you, do you get it? I know you know it. Do you get it? Do you understand if a thief on a cross who has no opportunity to do anything for his salvation other than to ask, "Remember me," is granted salvation that day? I am of the utmost confidence. You are nowhere near him in the respect of being rejected or being turned. You are not. I have said it before, I will say it to my dying breath, the two most exciting words in all of Scripture: follow me. Do you know that's what he's calling you to do? That's it. It's not the other stuff. The other stuff comes with following because that's where you're going. Don't get it confused with what you got to do first and what you got to do second. The first thing you got to do, follow. Because I think if you follow him close enough, you believe. And when you believe, you trust. And when you trust, you know that he'll remember your name. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, we thank you for the promise that is made all the way back in Genesis is fulfilled in him. That is, the whole of Scripture speaks to this one who will make right that which is wrong. It's him. We can know this, we can understand this, we can trust this, we can see this, even with Luke's gospel as it is written by the testimony of those who were there. Father, help us not to think that we can do it ourselves. Remind us that it was never intended to do alone. And Father, as we come to this table, may you be glorified as we celebrate, as we remember what it is your Son has done in demonstration of your love for the world. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.